welcome to the AOL podcast. Let's dive right into this week's message.
Okay. This is my Bible. I am what it says I am. I can do what it says I can do. I can have what it says I can have. I'm about to be taught from the everlasting, incorruptible seed of the Word of God, and I will never be the same again. Amen. Amen. I know we'll never be the same. You'll always walk away from this place different. Let the word change you, and it will do its work tonight. So I'm excited about tonight. Hey, it's been nearly a month since we've been together for Bible school, so with other things going on and everything. So it's been a while, so I'm excited about getting back into this, and I hope y'all are getting as much of it out of it as I am. I'm getting lots and lots. So, the main thing is that the main thing remains the main thing, and Jesus is the main thing, and that's what the whole book of Revelation is it's revealing, it's showing us the things about the glorified Christ that we will meet in the air one day, and we pray that it's soon. So, let's do a recap. It's been a while, so we covered a lot in the last lesson. I'm going to talk fast. Y'all listen fast, because we got a lot to cover. And a lot of side notes, or a few side notes that I think are important to our study tonight, but it's such an interesting lesson tonight. Well, they're all interesting, every book. And so I find so much every time I start studying. I find so much I want to share, but then I can't share it all because it would take usually two sessions of this just to cover one chapter. So we're going pretty fast to say we cover a chapter each session. But anyway, in our last lesson, we finished chapter 11. With the blowing of a seventh trumpet, which ushered us into another glimpse of things to take place around the midpoint of the seven-year tribulation period. So we're talking about midpoint. That's about where we're at. We see a picture of all of heaven rejoicing at the time, as the time is approaching when the Lord Jesus begins to reign over all the kingdoms of the earth. The saints, servants, and prophets, all who fear his name will be rewarded. The judgment of dead is forthcoming, and the temple of God in heaven is open, showing the ark of his covenant to the remnant of Israel to remind them of his everlasting covenant with them. Now, God is ever faithful to his chosen people. Now we move into the chapter 12, where we'll be, I thought we could cover chapter 12 and 13, but there's no way. So we'll just be introduced to the most prominent, or start the introduction to the most prominent characters of the tribulation period. We're still in kind of a interlude or a parenthetical right now, because we're seeing things here that are helping us to understand as we go forward into some of the other chapters. But this is kind of a parenthetical kind of pause to introduce us to some people as part of the book of Revelation. So let's view chapters 12 and 15 through 15 as introductory into the bowl or vial judgments, because we won't actually see the first bowl judgment poured out until chapter 16. So we're a few chapters away from that. Now, as we get into chapter 12, here we will see a lot of symbolism, and of course we always see a lot of symbolism throughout Revelation, but it gets even deeper. And what might be considered somewhat of a history lesson from the past, as we see some of these things that unfolded with these different cast of characters that we're going to see. Remember, John the Apostle was told to write down the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. I believe we'll see a recap of the revealed plan of God written in the celestial heavens from the beginning, when the stars were set in place. Interesting stuff as I work through this that we found through this. So remember also, we are dealing with the reestablished nation of Israel. That's during the tribulation. The church has been removed since the rapture in chapter 4. So this is really, this is really more applicable to the nation of Israel than the church at this point. But, you know, we use it for the church also. So let's start with reading chapter 12 of Revelation, and we'll read through all 17 verses. Verse 1, now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then, being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to heaven and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days and war, starting in verse 7, and war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. Now when the dragon saw that he has been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness of her place, to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Do you have the testimony of Jesus Christ in your life? I hope every one of us do. We do if we're born again. You have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So here I got a parenthetical of my own in here. I want to add some things here. But one more quick thing to review before we dive into this narrative of the cast of characters in chapter 12 is to reestablish a sense of chronology in the events up to this time. We know we're about mid-tribulation at this point. In other words, there's 42 months left. The seven seals have been opened and the seven trumpets have been blown. And right before the fifth trumpet, which was the locust from the bottomless pit, if you remember that, was sounded, we saw in Revelation 8:13, an angel flying through the midst of the heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. The fifth trumpet, or woe number one, was the locusts, which have a sting like a scorpion from the bottomless pit, to torment unbelievers for 5 months. The sixth trumpet, or woe number two, was the release of the four evil angels found at the Euphrates River with the army of 200 million demonic horsemen to kill a third of mankind. The seventh trumpet, announced in Revelation 11:14 and sounded in Revelation 11:15, is woe number three and includes the expulsion of Satan from heaven and the remaining bowl or vial judgments upon the earth. This third woe marks the finishing of God's judgment on sin and continues through the 19th chapter. You remember when we talked about woe, that the word, if you look at the definition of what that word means, it actually means to set up and take notice because you are under judgment. So when it says woe, that's a bad word. You're fixing to be judged some way. So in this cosmic war, and Bible scholars also call it the conflict of the ages, John, in his divine vision, next presents a cast of characters as symbols in this final conflict between Israel and Satan after he is cast out of heaven. This is another pause in the action to describe the players in this age-old drama between good and evil, light and darkness, the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of God. Seven characters represent the natural and supernatural worlds, physical and spiritual, rulers and nations. If you want to understand the drama of Revelation, you need to be clear on the symbolic signs behind these seven cast members. And why so much symbolism, you might ask? Well, in the apocalyptic books, mainly Daniel and Revelation, or the main two apocalyptic, which mean books about the end times or revealing of the end times, we have to remember that the prophecies were given while the writers, Daniel and John, in this case, were in hostile and foreign lands. Remember, Daniel was in Babylon, and John, he is on the Isle of Patmos, exiled on the Isle of Patmos. And so one reason the prophecies are covered with symbols was to protect the messages. And, you know, if they just come right out and said the things they wanted to say about particular things, that message might have never got out, or if it would have ever been intercepted, it could have been put down quickly. So one reason the prophecies were covered in symbols was to protect the message. And in the case of the book of Revelation, it was also written with symbolism that was known in the cultures of the Greeks and Romans in John's time. It was used in a fashion where it crossed over to the other cultures where they could understand the meaning. These other cultures had multi-deity religions, many gods, and supernatural beings in their mythology. Y'all all probably studied Greek and Roman mythology in high school at one time. I know we did when I was in high school. That's been a long time ago. But anyway, these cultures also understood the stars, the constellations, and other cosmic phenomenon a lot better than most of the cultures of modern man today. We can see from Genesis 1:14, part of God's purpose for the heavenly lights. We're talking about the stars, the moon, sun, and all that there. When was the last time you actually walked outside living in Amarillo, which is, you know, a pretty big city, but can you actually see the stars very good here? I bet you can see them up in Colorado really good. I bet they're really nice up there. But, you know, I remember growing up as a kid, and we lived in small towns in the Panhandle, and it was amazing to go out, you know, because we didn't have so much light pollution. You could see the constellation. I mean, you could see what we call our galaxy, which is the Milky Way. Yes, that's what I want to say. Our galaxy, the Milky Way, because it makes a big streak across there, and the millions and jillions of stars you've seen there, and it was always so fascinating. But it says there in verse 14, he said, Genesis 1:14 says, "Then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years." And that word seasons is actually, we did a study on that one time when we were talking about the blood moons and some of the other things that we talked about, the feast and all this kind of stuff. But that word for seasons is moed. Or a season is moed, which means an appointed time, or a fixed time, or it could be a fixed place, but it's an appointed time. So in other words, it's something that's going to happen on that time on a regular and sequential basis. Now let me give you a few things. I want to talk about that. I want to pause right here before we actually move into the characters, because there was a lot of information. So just put yourself, stop right there at number one, the woman Israel, and I just want to talk to you about that, because there's so much we need to learn from the constellations and talking about seeing the stars and things like that. How many constellations do you think there are in the sky? They're named constellations, I guess you would say. Well, in my study, I found out that there's actually 88 named constellations that we can see. Now, there's probably more than that, because all cultures, you know, have their own whatever they see in the stars and things like that. But there's 88 named constellations. That's the grouping of stars. You know, most of you are familiar with Orion or the Big Bear, or, you know, the North Star, where the North Star is and all that kind of stuff, and several other constellations, you know, that are out there. But 12 of these, and this reason I bring this up, because stars are an important thing. I believe stars were put there for a purpose. God put them there for a purpose. 12 of these stars make up what is called the zodiac, or the zodiac is what is considered the ecliptic path of the sun in a solar year. In other words, when we look at the sun, we think the sun goes around the earth, you know, I mean, it's the way it looks, but, you know, actually we're going around all that, you know, unless you're one of those flat earth people or whatever, and we're not going to get into that. But anyway, I'm not going to get into that for sure, because there's some great arguments about that. But anyway, it's the ecliptic path of the sun in a solar year. In other words, it's the path that we see what the sun's going through in a total solar year. So 365 days we see that. So the sun seems to be making a circular path through each one of these 12 constellations. We got 12 constellations of the zodiac. You know, they got Aquarius, Libra, Gemini, all those different constellations that are part of the zodiac. And it is traditionally held that the zodiac symbols are actually telling the story of God's redemptive plan. And I did some research on that, and it's pretty interesting. Notable to this is that the solar year begins. Now listen to this. This is something to keep in mind when we get into the woman and we get into the symbolization and all these other things like that, because, you know, John is seeing these visions. He's seeing a great sign in heaven. So it's interesting that in this solar year that the sun's passing through the complete zodiac cycle of 12 different constellations, the solar year begins in the Virgo constellation, which is the Virgin. And guess what it ends in? Anybody guess? I know y'all are not astrologists or anything like that, and that's good because we don't want to be astrologists. But it ends in Leo. It begins in Virgo. It ends in Leo. Now, we'll talk about the significance of that later on. But God said, he said when he said that, let them be for signs and seasons, when he set the lights in heaven to be for signs, it probably includes what we call, it does include what we call the constellations. And in the Hebrew, that's called the Maseroth. You can see that. Write this down if you want to write it down and look at it later. For more information, Job 38, verses 31 and 32. Job 38, 31 and 32. So it's revealing. So you go through that and you see the different things that are revealed in those constellations through the zodiac. Now, significantly, the sequence of the zodiac is the same in every language and culture, even if the specific names of the constellations change. In other words, they're all the same setting of stars, which never change, but they may be a different name depending on whether you're in a Muslim culture or you're in a Indian culture or Chinese or whatever like that. Also, we know the figures of the constellations suggest to us, the figures of the constellations suggested to us don't always look like the things that they say at all. In other words, what they may say looks like a lion or a virgin or something like that may not actually be that, but that's what they got named anyway. And so, yet the names for the figures of the constellations are the same in all the cultures, or the names, you know, for those particular constellations. This points to a common pre-Babel beginning of all these things before the truth of the constellation was corrupted. And I say that because, you know, part of the Tower of Babel that was being built was to get someplace high enough where you could study the stars and all this kind of stuff. This was in rebellion to God, and we talked about that before when we were talking about the man we talked about before, and anybody remember what was it? Anyway, it's not important. The Tower of Babel, though, you remember. So anyway, ever since the Tower of Babel, it's been corrupted. Now, when we talk about the zodiac, and it's one thing I want you to make sure you understand about the zodiac, because that's usually tied to astrology, and astrology is demonic. Astrology, especially horoscopic astrology, is a satanic corruption of God's original message in the stars, a message outlining his plan of redemption. So because astrology is a corruption, it is to be avoided always by man. I just want to make sure you understand that, and you write this one down too, Isaiah 47, verses 12 through 15, so you can see what the warning is specifically against astrologers and stargazers, so you don't understand. See, people that believe in astrology, and as far as the horoscope goes, they consult the horoscope every day to see how their life is lining up, you know, and what they're supposed to do, and maybe I shouldn't go to work today, or maybe I shouldn't get outside, or maybe I shouldn't eat this, or maybe I shouldn't do that, or whatever like that, you know. You know, the stars don't do that. That's not what they were put there for, and that's not what happens on. So God is the one that directs your life. He's the one that directs your steps if you believe in him. So that's what it should be. So always remember, we're not talking about horoscopic astrology, or this, you know, it's just part of the zodiac, is just part of astronomy and the things we see in the sky. Matter of fact, the psalmist David actually wrote this in Psalm 19, verse 1 and 2. He said, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament," or the expanse, "shows his handiwork." So when we look up into the sky and we see the stars, when we look up in the sky and we see the Milky Way, we're only seeing one teensy glimpse of what he actually created in the universe of the stars out there. And so I encourage you to go back and read that Psalm 119, the first six verses on that. And remember, he also, I was just talking to, I think, Bo just a while ago about Psalm 147 says, he counts the number of the stars and he calls them all by name. Now, how many names can you remember? Can you remember 1,000 names? Well, can you remember 100,000 names, like the names of all the people are over 200, nearly 200,000 names? Could you remember every name of every person in Amarillo? Probably not. We don't have that capacity. But listen to this. When God created the heavens, a simple fact of God's creation is even more amazing when we consider the greatness of God's universe. A typical galaxy contains billions of individual stars. Our galaxy alone, the Milky Way, contains 200 billion stars. Can you imagine that? And our galaxy is shaped like a giant spiral rotating in space with arms reaching out like a pinwheel, and our sun is just one star on one arm of the pinwheel. It would take 250 million years for the pinwheel to make one full rotation. So it's spinning, but ever so slowly, where it's so big that it would take 250 million years for our sun to go completely around that outside. I'm just telling you this for a perspective on what we're talking about. But this is only our galaxy. There are many other galaxies with many other shapes, including spirals, spherical clusters, and flat pancakes. The average distance between one galaxy, listen to this, ours is Milky Way, right? So the average distance between galaxies is about 20 million trillion miles. That's 20 with 18 zeros after it, 20 million trillion miles. That's the distance between a galaxy. Now, ours is not the average. Our closest galaxy is Andromeda, which they say is 12 million trillion miles. So we're real close to them. It probably, we could make that trip over the weekend. But anyway, can you imagine that? I'm talking about 12 million trillion. I can't even think of, the only thing I can think about trillions is our United States deficit. Our debt. That's the only thing. We're $30 trillion in debt. So, I mean, Biden, I wonder if Biden had anything to do with it. No, I won't say that. Anyway. So every patch of the sky the size of a moon, this is another fact, if you could look very deep into that, you would see about a million galaxies. So you look at the globe of the moon, just in looking at that, if you could look deep enough into that, that would probably be enough space to cover about a million galaxies. It's just beyond your imagination to even think how big the universe is and how big God is. But see what this is what it says in Isaiah 48:13. He says, "Indeed, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand has stretched out the heaven. When I call to them, they stand up together." Wow. And then here's another one. He says, he's talking about how great, big and great his creation is. "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure?" I mean, it's just amazing to think. But I just wanted to give you that for a little perspective, you know, about what we're talking about here. We're talking about he created those stars, those signs, and we only see a partial glimpse of it, you know, unless you have a real super magnifying telescope or something like that, you'll never be able to see the far reaches of the universe. So let's get into the characters. I thought that was just interesting, and I just want to throw that out to you. You may not think it is, but do your research. I mean, when you think about it, I think about these things, and to me it just opens up how great is our God when we think about that. You know, how great is he, and how, you know, we can't remember 100 or 200,000 names here on this, in this town, and he remembers trillions of names of stars because he created every one of them. He gave them a name. It's amazing. Don't ever underestimate the greatness of our God. So our number one is the woman, Israel. Now verses 1 and 2 says, "Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon and under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth." So we have two words there that where it starts out with, a great sign. Let's break it down in Greek. Great is megas, meaning large, great, in the widest sense. In other words, big literally or figuratively in a very wide application. And then the other word is sign. We need to understand these. And typically a sign, a semion, is typically miraculous, given especially to confirm, corroborate, or authenticate something. So he's seeing a sign that's confirming or corroborating or authenticating something. Then, so this sign then emphasizes the end purpose, which exalts the one giving it. And accordingly, it is used dozens of times in the New Testament for what authenticates the Lord and his eternal purpose, especially by doing what mere man cannot replicate to take credit for. So signs are things that are something that authenticates the Lord and his eternal purpose. When we see the word sign, we should think about the authentication of the Lord and his purpose. The entire book of Revelation revolves around the first personality, this first personality, the woman. Revelation 12 describes a woman as clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head garlands of 12 stars, then being with child. But we're assuming that we're talking about the Messiah here. She cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. So who is this woman? Well, we need to go back to Genesis 37, 9 through 11. It's a good place to start decoding her identity for us with the identifying marks of the sun, the moon, the stars. This is the second dream of Joseph, the son of Jacob. Now, remember when Joseph, he started dreaming, he had a dream, you know, where the first dream was, he dreamed, and you can go back and read this in Genesis 37, but the first dream was he dreamed of all the, they were out in the field gathering sheaves, and all the sheaves bowed down to his sheave, Joseph's sheave, and he told that to his brothers. Then in 37, 9 through 11, he says, then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, look, I have dreamed another dream, and at this time, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me. So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you? And his brothers envied, in other words, they were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. This woman symbolizes the nation Israel. No one woman who has ever lived, including the Virgin Mary, and the Roman Catholics will argue against this for sure, can fit into this symbol. Neither is this the church of all ages. Because John primarily said this is a sign, we don't expect this woman to appear literally on the earth. God will use this sign to communicate something to John and to us. Women often represent religious systems in Revelation. Remember, we talked about Jezebel is associated with a religious system promoting false teaching. We talked about that in Romans 2:20 when we were talking about the church, the churches, the letters to the churches. And then the great harlot is associated with false religion. We'll see that in Revelation 17:2. And then the bride is associated with the church. And we'll see that in Revelation 19. So a woman clothed with the sun. This woman has been associated with many different religious ideas. Roman Catholics claim this woman is Mary, pictured as the Queen of Heaven. It is common in Roman Catholic art to represent Mary as standing on a crescent moon with 12 stars around her head. I don't know if the picture's on there or not, did we? Yeah, there it is. So you can see a lot of religious images from the Catholic images. You see the 12 stars up there. You see the crescent moon down there. And this is the way they have deified Mary, which is a heresy, of course, and made her, and that's what they suggest when they're talking about this woman in Revelation. They claim it to be Mary, the Queen of Heaven. And so, anyway, that's a complete heresy. Don't believe in that. It's not Mary was a woman. She was a woman of flesh and blood, just like all the rest of us, but she had the privilege, the great privilege of giving birth to the Savior of the world. She was a good woman, for sure. So anyway, we see this. Now we also have Mary Baker Eddy, which is the founder of Christian Science. She said that she herself was this woman. So, I mean, you know, it gets distorted in a lot of ways when you see things like that. Everybody's got their interpretation. But we believe scripturally this woman clothed with the sun should be identified with Israel according to Joseph's dream. Remember, you know, Joseph's dream. In that dream, the sun represented Jacob. The moon represented Joseph's mother, Rachel. And the 11 stars were the sons of Israel, which bowed down to Joseph. In this sign with 12 stars, Joseph would now be among the other tribes of Israel. So what we're saying here is what he's seeing, what John saw in the sky was this constellation of Virgo probably in there, and he's seeing it represented here. And so this represents the nation of Israel and giving birth, of course, through the nation Jacob, you know, he's the father. I mean, it was started with Abraham, then we had Isaac, and then we had Jacob, who had the 12 sons, and of course they are the tribes of Israel. So in other there's other Old Testament passages where Israel or Zion or Jerusalem are represented as a woman. You can read those on your own. So the woman is being tormented. She cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. Then also, this also can be seen as the travail of Israel at the time of Jesus' birth, the Roman occupation and oppression. And that's what we saw there. Israel was under very much oppression and occupation during this time, the occupation of the Romans. And certainly Israel has suffered satanic anti-Semitism from Jesus' birth to the present. Matter of fact, we'll see some things here in a little bit where they've suffered satanic oppression from day one as far as becoming a nation of Israel, when we'll see the things that they've gone through. But certainly, and Satan knew that Jesus Christ would come from the nation and has hated Israel from the start. If you go back and look in Genesis 3:15, remember when after Eve was tempted and Eve and Adam were tempted and they ate of the apple and sinned, then this was judgment. This was God's judgment on that situation. And he said to the serpent, he said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed." And, of course, we're talking about the nation Israel first and then ultimately Jesus, which is the seed. "He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." It's interesting that when we talk about the heel, I want to talk about that here a little bit more too. To get away from Satan, this woman runs to the wilderness where God has prepared a place for her. And during the most intense part of the Great Tribulation, God protects the remnant of Israel. More on this in verse 14, we'll see that. But, you know, one of the things we talked about when it says he's prepared a place for her, we'll wait till we get to it. I don't want to give you all of it right here on this part. But anyway, if you'll look at the prophetic passage in Daniel 11, 40 through 45, which alludes to the place of sanctuary in verse 41, Edom, Moab, and Ammon, modern-day Jordan, specifically a place called Petra. In other words, what I'm saying is, if you look at that, go back and read that passage of Scripture, the whole world is attacked by the Antichrist except for these places right here, Edom, Moab, and Jordan, and Ammon, which is modern-day Jordan. For some reason, they're going to be exempt from the attack, and they're going to provide, and a lot of Bible scholars believe that Petra, the place that's in modern-day Jordan now, and you've probably heard of Petra. It's the place where it's kind of back in a canyon or a place, slot canyon, was like there's a narrow passage that it takes about a mile walking through there just to get to that. All the places, all the buildings and everything are carved in solid rock. Have you been there to Israel? So you've seen that. Yeah, and they say that could be the place where Israel is going to be during this time when they flee. When she flees to the wilderness, we don't know for sure. But one thing, there's so many Christians that believe that they say that a lot of Christian organizations have actually stockpiled the place with food and gospel tracts. So when that does happen, they'll be helping the cause of Israel during that time. So anyway, that's just interesting. We don't know for sure what that place is going to be, but she escapes to a place in the wilderness. So, we'll get into that a little bit more here in just a little bit, another scripture. So, now we have the red dragon, number two, and this is Satan, verses 3 and 4. "And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. And his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour a child as soon as it was born." The second character is the red dragon. So we must take this symbol for Satan very, very seriously, not as a comic strip characterization. We know this is symbolic of Satan because Revelation 12:9 tells us so. The red dragon is clearly identified as Satan, which says it's that serpent of old called the devil and Satan who deceives the whole world. In this second sign, we see Satan's true character with all the wrappings removed. He's called the great. He's called great because he has vast power. He does have great power. He controls the nations of the world, and tempted the Lord Jesus with them if he would only worship him. You can go back and read that in when Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days, and Jesus was tempted 3 times. or at least three times of note, that's the times that were recorded in the scriptures there. You can read that. Worship is Satan's ultimate goal. Whether it be Jesus or whether it be anyone else, he wants to be worshipped. That's where he started out, and that's where he fell. We'll see that here in just a minute. The kingdoms of this world are his, and he controls them today. So the symbolic dragon is red because Satan has been a murderer from the beginning. If you read John 8:44, with no regard for human life, John 8:44 says, Jesus speaking, you are of your father. He's talking to the scribes and Pharisees. He said, you're of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. The color red symbolically represents the devil because he is the motivating force behind much of the bloodshed in human history throughout all of history, all the way from Cain to the present. Remember, when the second seal was opened, a rider on a red horse appeared representing war and much bloodshed. We studied that back when the seals were beginning to order to open. There was the white horse and the red horse, and then the black horse and the pale horse. So he's called a dragon because of his vicious character. Originally, he was created as Lucifer, son of the morning, but he's now at the epitome of evil and the depth of degradation. He is the most dangerous being in all of God's creation. This is what Isaiah said of him. You can also read part of this in Ezekiel 28, 12 through 19. But this is what Isaiah said in verses 14, chapter 14, 12 through 15. And a pastor's done a study on these. He's read this before, and we've had this before about pride. But he says, how you are fallen. He's talking to this angel Lucifer. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, light, which means light bearer, shining one, morning star. O Lucifer, son of the morning, how are you cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations? For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. So we see what his destination is already prescribed right there. He knows where he's going. He knows he's going to be to the lowest depths of the pit, and actually he's going into the lake of fire. We'll see that as we get closer to the end. But he was the one that he was the light bearer, the son of the morning. He was probably the greatest angel that was ever created at that time before he fell. The dragon's seven heads suggest the perfection of wisdom, which characterized Satan when he was the covering cherub. Read that in Ezekiel 28:12. It said, in his origin, Satan was the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. He's smart and clever and wise. He's been around for thousands of years. We're no match for him. If we stand against him in our own strength, we will fail. The seven heads of the dragon can also be seen as symbolic of the seven world empires of prophecy, of biblical prophecy, actually, that precede the Antichrist kingdom, which is the eighth. Note that there are seven heads. These seven heads are crowned, representing the presumptive claims of kingly authority and rulership of Satan. His ten horns suggest the final division of the revived Roman Empire, which is dominated by Satan in his final effort to rule the world. We'll see more about that as we talk about the Antichrist coming up in the next couple of chapters. But the seven major empires of biblical prophecy, which we're talking about here, the ones that were all governed by Satan at that time, were the Egyptian Empire. Remember that? They were the Israel was in Egypt. Then the Assyrian Empire was one of the first captivities they had. Then the Babylonian Empire, and the Medo-Persians defeated the Babylonians, so they were under the Medo-Persian Empire. And then comes the Grecian Empire, then the Roman Empire, and finally we'll see the revived Roman Empire during this period of tribulation come into effect. And then we'll see the final eighth kingdom, which will be the kingdom of the Antichrist. Can you just picture this hideous dragon sweeping his tail across the sky and dragging away a third of the stars of heaven? And this, of course, pictures the extent of the rebellion in heaven when one-third of the angelic host followed Satan to their own destruction. You know, as we were talking about the constellations, we said there were 88 constellations, remember, that were that are named out there. Well, I left this part for this part here. There's another constellation out there that's called, it's the largest constellation that is named out there, and it's called Hydra. And this constellation is so huge that it's shaped in the form of a serpent. If you follow the star lines and all this kind of stuff, it's shaped like a serpent. And it is said that it is so large that it contains, get this, 1/3 of the stars of heaven, as you can see in one night. So when he says he swept, I mean, it's symbolic of what Satan, he was kicked out of heaven with 1/3 of the angelic host following him. This constellation is called Hydra, and it also reflects back to some of the Greek and Roman mythology, because they had a Greek god that was called Hydra, that it was a serpent that had 7 heads, in some cases had more than that. But it's just amazing how all this fits together. And like I said, you know, when John was writing this and everything like this, you know, it's a deal that crosses over Roman and Greek cultures during the time when they see this and they see things like that. So it's easier for them to understand things like this and to, at that time, to see what we're seeing here. So I just thought that was amazing. But that Hydra constellation actually includes 1/3 of the seen stars in any given night or any given time. It's so big, and it's the biggest constellation that's actually named out there. So it's very interesting. So the dragon hates the man-child, Jesus Christ, because it was predicted from the Garden of Eden that the child would be the devil's undoing. And we saw that in Genesis 3:15 above. So he waits for the woman to give birth so he can devour or destroy the child. Now, here are some examples in Scripture where the devil has tried to destroy the seed of the woman. Remember that anti-Semitism is basically the same spirit as Antichrist. So when we see that all through the ages, it's always been, that Antichrist spirit has always been out there, because he was, he was trying to destroy the seed of the woman, which was ultimately going to be Jesus Christ. So when we see Cain murdered Abel, that was the righteous seed of Adam in Genesis 4. That's one example. In Genesis 6 through 8, we see the sons of God, the fallen angels, mated with the daughters of man, creating the Nephilim, which would pollute the human race. And Noah and the family were saved during the flood. His attempt to cut off the Hebrew nation in Egypt, we see that in Exodus 1 and 2. He uses Moses to stop that plan. The decree of Haman and Esther to wipe out all the Jews that were left in Babylon, Mordecai and Esther stopped that plan. And then we had to see, when at time of Jesus' birth, Herod's plan to kill the babies 2 years and younger, that finding out from the Magi about a new king being born, that's in Matthew 2, 16 through 18. And then, of course, the storm on the Galilee when Jesus was sleeping, and the storm, he got up and told the storm to be still. That was another attempt by the devil to try to kill Jesus out there on the water. You know, the devil, he's not only insane, but he's also stupid in a way. You know, he ought to know. You're talking about the God of the universe trying to destroy him. But anyway, that doesn't, you know, give him A for effort, I guess. And then attempts to throw Jesus over the cliff, you know, several examples, but one of them you can look at is Luke 4, 29. Going back to Herod's plan to kill the babies and talking about the constellations and the stars, they say that the star, you know, the Magi come and they said, we're following the star that we've known that there's going to be a great king born under that star. Well, if you go back and research that, and people have researched that, that star is called Regulus, which means the king star. So actually, there's, you know, God planted those things in the sky for a reason. I don't think anything is done without a reason. And that star was the king star, and it pointed to, of course, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And how did the Magi know what to look for, that there would be a king? Well, if you go back and do the research on that, those Magi were probably taught by Daniel when he was in captivity, and they come from that area and come back in there. So they knew from the teaching that he had taught them that there would be a star one day that would show the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords where he was going to be born. So anyway, it goes back in history. It's a great thing to look at. So now we move to number 3, the child of the woman, which is Jesus Christ. Now, she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God in his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had placed a place prepared by God, and they should feed her there, that they should feed her there 1,260 days, 1,260 days, time, a times, and half a time. Keep that in mind. The wonderful male child is the Lord Jesus Christ, who will rule all nations with a rod of iron. When Jesus Christ returns, he will put down all rebellion on the earth. How will he do it? He will break them with a rod of iron and shatter them like pieces of pottery. Psalms 2:9 says this, you shall break them, talking about Jesus. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. And you can look at another reference that later on we'll see it in Revelation 19:15 if you want to look at that later. And her child was caught up to God and his throne speaks of Jesus' ascension. The Gospels emphasize the death of Christ. The epistles emphasize the resurrection of Christ, and Revelation emphasizes his ascension. The book of Revelation unveils, just like you said, the main thing is the main, we keep the main thing the main thing. The book of Revelation unveils the ascended Christ, the glorified Christ, the Christ who is coming in glory. The revelation rests on the fact of the ascension. He is the one who has been opening the seals that have brought to pass everything that has happened. Now, just a little clarification on this. You know, there's a little controversy regarding who this man-child was, the child of the woman. There are several Bible scholars that I highly respect and have read and followed them on a lot of different things. But there are some that say they believe the man-child is actually the 144,000 Jews that were selected and sealed, the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. But I believe the Word of God, seeing it right there, is more plainly points to Jesus as the man-child. Remember, John is saying the things which have been and which are and which will be in the future. So I believe we have to go back to that as part of our help in that. So anyway, here we go to number four, which is Michael the archangel wars with the dragon. And the war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God, the power of his Christ, have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives to the death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. And here's that word again, woe. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. It's hard to imagine, but John tells us war broke out in heaven. Up to this point, Satan obviously still has access to heaven, and as long as he does, there will be trouble. Evidently, Satan has been able to appear before God throughout all the ages and is able to be heard. Remember how he accused Job in Job chapters 1 and 2, and then he also, what he said of Peter? Just a couple of excerpts from that, like in Job 1:6, where he went before God. Remember, all the sons of God appeared before God. All the sons appeared before God, and he said, they were arguing about, have you noted how my servant Job, and he said, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And then when they were discussing this, finally he said, and the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life. And there's a lot of other things in between that. Go back and read chapters 1 and 2 to get the full picture. But obviously Satan is in the court of heaven, and he's accusing Job, saying, yeah, if you take your hands off of him, then he's going to curse you and curse your name, and that didn't happen. And then in Luke 22:31, and the Lord said to Simon, 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 indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. So you see, he's up there and he's talking. He actually has audience before God. It's kind of hard for us to understand that, but he does. And at this point, but then we see here in the scripture that one day he's going to be cast down. The creature warring against God in heaven is no other than the old serpent from the Garden of Eden. He's called the devil, meaning the slanderer or defamer or accuser, that diabolos, that's the word, that word that comes from. He is the Satan, the accuser, or the adversary. During the Great Tribulation, Satan will be able to completely deceive man. Today, he deceives only partially relative to God and the Word of God and the work of the Holy Spirit. So he's deceiving all the time, but he can't deceive people that are influenced and have the Holy Spirit working in them. He can't deceive them as much as he can the rest of mankind. But he caused Eve to distrust God. He told her, he said, you know, you will not surely die, for God knows that in that day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you'll be just like God, knowing good and evil. Satan tries to deceive us. Deception has always been Satan's chief business or strategy, making us think we are better than we are. He builds us up, and he tells us God loves us. Makes us think we are better than we are. He builds us up and tells us we can become gods and how wonderful that would be. But it's all a trap. He despises us because God loves us. That's why he's always after us. He knows God loves us. He's always trying to take away something from God. This is the dragon battling heaven. Then up steps up Michael, a chief archangel, whose specific ministry is to protect Israel. Now, Daniel 10:13 is another place you can look, but this is a key verse for Michael. He says in Daniel 12:1, he says, at that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, talking about Israel, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, every one who is found written in the book. So once again, a fierce struggle breaks out, since Satan is now desperate and won't back off easily. This is his last-ditch effort. But Michael and his angels prevail, and Satan and his angels are thrown out of heaven. In Luke 10:18, this is what Jesus said about the original fall of Satan. In Luke 10:18, it says this, and this Jesus saying, when they were talking about, when they had come back and they said the 70 had gone out, I believe, and they were coming back talking about all the miracles. And he said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. This may be a reference to the original fall of Satan after his rebellion, as seen in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14. We can look at this as an event that has happened in the past, where it says, I saw, and also as an event that will happen again in the future when we talked about he was cast out of heaven. Remember this. Jesus lives in all of eternity, past, present, and future, the one who was and who is and who is to come. So just to note that, you know, one thing to keep in mind, you know, when he says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven, there's four instances in the Bible where Satan is kicked out. The first one, where he was changed when he was Lucifer and he rose up in pride and he was saying all those things, I'll do this, I'll do that. And that's where his fall was called from glorified to profane. You can see that in Ezekiel 28, the scripture I gave you earlier. And then he's kicked out in this one here in Revelation. He's from having access to heaven to restriction to the earth. That's in Revelation 12. And then after that, he will be kicked out once Jesus comes and in his triumphant return, the second advent. Then he will go from earth to bondage in the bottomless pit, and we'll see that for 1,000 years. That'll happen in Revelation 20. And then finally, his last defeat will be when he is kicked into the pit. To the lake of fire, from the pit, the bottomless pit, he'll go into the lake of fire. And there's a lot of other things we'll talk about between now and then. But that's where, you know, he falls at least four times. The scripture shows that. So when the dragon and his angels are thrown out, the redeemed in heaven proclaim in a loud voice, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. So this is interesting. If you recall from the last lesson, lesson number 12, we talked about the judgment seat of Christ taking place at that time, the Bema. That will be happening at this time. You can go back and look at it in Revelation 11:18 in our last lesson, where he says, and that part of that scripture says, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets, and the saints, where our works of righteousness will be tested by fire. We talked about that. So with Satan, the dragon, cast out of heaven for good, he no longer has access to the courts of heaven. Dake wrote this in his annotated Bible. He says, this is good news to the saints. The accuser is cast down, and all the courts in heaven are closed to Satan. The prosecutor of the saints, who is the devil, is cast out once and forever, and saints will no longer be accused by him. So this, you know, it's interesting that the time of judgment for the saints is out there. Satan won't be up there anymore pointing fingers or accusing of us of past sins or anything else that's going on, because he will be cast out to the earth, never to have access to heaven again. the accuser of the brethren before day and night. In the light of the context of that, when we read that, it helps us to better to have a better perspective of verse 11. That was verse 10, but verse 11 says, remember this, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. And the good part about that is when we talk about that, the blood, these three things, the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. What that really shows us, when you look at those and you remember those things right there, the blood of the Lamb, it was a real event. Jesus died in our place. He was the sacrificial, substitutionary lamb for our punishment, and he took that. So when we see that, that this makes it, there no longer is the accuser up there, but they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, a real death by a real Savior. And then the second part, the word of their testimony. Our testimony always puts down the lies and deception of the devil. So we have that testimony, and the lies of the devil are no longer around when he's the accuser of the brethren. So that word of their testimony defeats the devil. And then the last part, they did not love their lives to the death, basically means or can be interpreted as Satan's worst violence against us can never totally be effective, because we always have our security in heaven and our destiny is in heaven, no matter what Satan throws at us, no matter what kind of tribulation comes toward us, we can never be defeated. So this is the first great demonstration of power to be exerted against evil since Jesus' death and resurrection. He paved the way for Satan being cast down out of heaven. This is the beginning of the movement that will eventually lead to the Lord Jesus taking over the reins of government on earth, which we call the millennial kingdom coming on there, basically the last of the seven dispensations, if you believe in dispensations. Though the redeemed in heaven are celebrating Satan, the treacherous, dangerous, and deadly serpent being thrown out forever, there will be anguish on earth. This is the third woe, what we talked about, you know, remember. It's woe means heads up, take notice, you're under judgment. That extends through the pouring out of seven bowls of wrath. The only consolation is that now everyone knows, including Satan, that his sojourn or time left on the earth will be a brief and intense time, just 42 months. So, and the last one is the dragon persecutes the woman. Now when the dragon, this is verse 13 and 16 through 16. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness of her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. That's that time and times and half a time. That's the 42 months we're talking about. That's why we say we're in mid-tribulation right now. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. So when the dragon lands on the earth, he immediately goes after the woman, or Israel. In those last days, Israel will be his primary target. This is the last wave of anti-Semitism called the time of Jacob's trouble, that will roll over the world, and it will be the worst. Jeremiah 30, verse 7 says this. We've seen this before, but this is appropriate for right now. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. And it is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. And if you remember, we talked about it the last time. Over two-thirds of Israel will be destroyed, but there will be a third left. We saw that in, I believe it was in Isaiah. And this was probably what we're talking about, the third that are left. Satan knows his time is short. He hates Israel because Jesus Christ, the God-man, the Word become flesh, the Savior of the world, came from this nation. God protects the woman, Israel, by flying her to safety in the wilderness on the wings of a great eagle. This picture reminds Israel of the time God has rescued them in the past. We can see that in Exodus 19:4, where it says, You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. I believe, I don't know what it is. No one knows for sure what happens when Israel flies to safety on eagle's wings. It's probably going to be some sort of a supernatural event, I would think, but it's going to happen. And so some way or another, he will get that part of Israel that goes, the part of Israel that actually will pay attention to when in Matthew 24, when he says, when you see these certain things, he said, don't go back into the house and retrieve clothes. He said, flee to the mountains. And when he says flee to the mountains, that's why a lot of people think it's Petra we're talking about. But he says, flee to the mountains. Don't get, you know, one will be taken and one won't. So that means part of them are going to go and part of them won't. But anyway, that's what he's talking about, or he's addressing that particular situation when these things are coming upon there, and that's when Satan is loosed, Israel is seeking the safety, or the woman is seeking safety in the wilderness. And that's what we talked about, called Petra, modern-day Jordan, which is Edom, Moab, and Ammon. And I told you about the various organizations that have stocked food and gospel tracts there in anticipation of that. But anyway, here again is in the Great Tribulation, Israel can't deliver themselves, nor is anyone willing to help them. But God will help them out on eagle's wings by his grace. He will provide for them and sustain them with manna from heaven and water from the rock. He did that for Egypt in the wilderness, possibly the same way he did for Israel when they wandered in the wilderness in Exodus. So Satan, as the dragon, will still try to destroy Israel using every means possible. That's when it says something like a flood, that normally means it's an overwhelming attack. You know, Israel's under an overwhelming attack now from all over the world. You think about it, but it's going to be even more intense during that time, that time of Jacob's trouble. No one can stop him but God. In Ezekiel's picture of the last days, you read this in Ezekiel 38:22, the king of the north is seen marching on Israel with nothing to stop him, and God destroys the enemy with natural forces when he invades Israel. It says in Ezekiel 38:22, it says, and I will bring him to judgment with pestilence and bloodshed. I will rain down on him, on his troops, and on many peoples who are with him, flooding rain, great hailstones, fire, and brimstone. I think we'll see some of this when we see the bowl judgments that are being poured out too. I think we'll see part of that as a reference to that. But Isaiah 59:19, the last half of that verse says, when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. God is always able to protect his chosen from the fury of the devil and his antichrist. You know, God's going to do some miraculous things during that time, I believe. And we're going to see things like that happen that, have never happened since the time of when God moved and the miracles happened back in the time when they left Egypt. So number five, the character that we're seeing here is the remnant. And verse 17 says, and the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. When the dragon sees how God protects the woman, he shifts his strategy of attack and goes after the rest of her offspring, perhaps the remnant who is God's witness in this period. It could be the 144,000 who have been sealed and other tribulation saints, or maybe those who did not flee with the main body of the nation to the wilderness, the one that was left behind, or the ones that didn't take notice. One will be taken, one will stay. They are obeying God, holding firmly to the testimony of Jesus, and sharing the good news throughout the world. They are now more than ever in Satan's bullseye, because that's who the last ones he can attack. If God's protecting them and the woman in the wilderness, he's attacking everybody else that's left. Every act of the anti-Semitism is inspired into Satan, and now this is his last supreme effort to destroy the nation of Israel, or what's left. From the brickyards of Pharaoh's Egypt, there are Haman's gallows in the book of Esther, Herod's cruel edict, through Hitler's purge, into the world of the Great Tribulation, Satan has led the attack against these people, all because of the man-child, Jesus Christ. So he never lets up. He never lets up. He's never going to let up. And, I mean, we see a piece of the tribulation that Israel is going through right now, but it will be so much intensified in the last 42 months of the tribulation that it'll be beyond our belief. We won't be here to see it, but we can see what it's going to be like, and it's just hard for us to imagine. So next lesson, we'll talk about the last two personalities, the final two in chapter 13. The final two personalities in this cosmic drama are similar to the dragon because they are both empowered and controlled by Satan. The first symbolic character is a wild beast out of the sea. He represents political power and is the Antichrist. And the second symbolic character is the wild beast out of the earth, a religious leader who leads the world in worship of the Antichrist. This is now the midpoint of the tribulation, when the Antichrist sets himself up as God. As it said in 2 Thessalonians 2:3-4, he says, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God and that is worship. So he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That's the abomination of desolation that we'll talk about in the next couple of chapters. So hope that was interesting to you, because it's very eye-opening to me in a lot of aspects of that. I think we see a lot of things on there about what's going to happen. Aren't you glad? And that's why we should encourage everyone we come in contact with. Let's don't wait and try to get saved after the tribulation starts. Let's do it beforehand, okay? Let's pray. Well, Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you for the word. We thank you for the power of your blood. We thank you, Father, for the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony, and that we do not love this life unto the death. But, Father, we're willing to seek it after the life of Christ and the life of what you have given to us, rather than the life that this world has to offer. So we thank you for these things, Father. We thank you that that you give us words of encouragement through this. You give us words of knowledge and wisdom, and the things that should help us to encourage others to come to know you as Lord and Savior. Help us to be about your business every day of our lives, from this day until that day when we're caught up with you. In Jesus' name we pray.
Well, we want to thank you for joining us on our podcast today. We pray that you heard from God and that this message was for you. If you haven't already, hit the subscribe button and leave us a review. It helps us reach more people with this message. Arena of Life takes pride in connecting to God, to church, and to people. And we want to connect with you. So don't forget to check us out on all social media platforms, to check out our website, arenaoflifechurch.org, and to download the Church Center app, and to choose Arena of Life as your church. And a special thanks to those who make a difference by giving generously. You help us change lives and produce weekly content like this that reaches the world. If you're interested in partnering with us, you can give by clicking the link in our bio, through the website arenaoflifechurch.org, or through the Church Center app. May the Lord bless you and keep you, and we'll see you next week.